Okay, well, so this is, I sometimes feel like another chapter in insanity, in that we're going to do Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations in one fell swoop. It might not be as exciting as last week, unless Jessica decides to do something exciting. That might liven it up. So this is going to be just lots of material. Stop me, ask questions if you've got them. We'll do as much as we can, and we'll try to, when we're done, I just hope you have a sense of what these books are about. And so without much further ado, so Isaiah, I would say if I was going to put a kind of a theme on it or a title that just kind of summarizes it would be, where are you placing your hope? And especially, where are you placing your hope for salvation, for rescue, for deliverance? Because Isaiah hits that over and over again. He hits it with, who's going to deliver you from this other country, the Assyrians, that are attacking you? For Hezekiah, it was, he's dying. Who's going to rescue him, at least for a time, from his imminent death? And then ultimately, that all focuses in on Christ. It's a powerful book. It's quoted, we've got there 66 times in the New Testament. You can remember that since it has 66 chapters. But that's way more than any other Old Testament book. Author and date, you've got Isaiah, which means the Lord is salvation. You've got the years there, 739 to 686. He serves under four kings. He's in the southern kingdom. He's about 100 years before Jeremiah, just so, you know, we're talking about it in one Sunday school, but there's about 100 years between them. And interesting, too, just very different. You think about our country, and you know, once again, the delegates who are moving toward the presidency, which maybe some of you are excited about. I'm probably excited in bad ways, but when I think about things like that, which are not nearly as dire as Judah was under, I almost have this predictable progression of my thought. It's, wow, is that one really going to make it? Or that one? Or that one? And they just all seem pretty dark as far as the ones who might be stepping in. And then at the end of that, I go, well, the Lord's in control. And fortunately, we are not ultimately dependent on who ends up in that office, and God will work in whichever one is. And I do think that's the message we're left with, because in Isaiah, we're going to see the Assyrians, they rise to power, they beat up on Egypt and other countries, and they become the big world power. They come against Israel with close to 200,000 people. They surround the city, but God says they're not going to prevail, and they don't. Yeah, does anybody know how to turn the temperature down? Do you know how to do that? It's just hot. So, at any rate, God says he's going to save them, and it's not going to be because their army's so great, and he saves them. And then the next time, in Jeremiah, we're going to see, okay, now Babylon comes on the scene. He says, not going to save you this time. They're going to take you over, and here's what you need to do. So very, very different. Both times, a threat is coming, and very different what God decides to do in reaction to that. All right, so you've got the background that I just mentioned. You've got some things mentioned there that happened where 185,000 Assyrians died in one night. So that was where God said, it's not going to be for you getting Egypt or whoever to help you. It's going to be because I'm going to do this directly. But while God is delivering, the people are still just sliding into idolatry. So hence why they ended up being surrounded and attacked by Babylon some 100 years later. All right, and I already mentioned this a little bit, some themes there. The need for rescue from enemies, from death, and from sin's penalties and presence. A second theme is, again, we've talked about, in whom do we hope for rescue? That question continually comes across. And then third, God's great rescue from Assyria, from Hezekiah's imminent death, and finally from sin's penalties and presence through the Messiah, the suffering servant. And then if you just want a really quick three-point outline of Isaiah, you've got it there. You've got these prophecies and pronouncements of judgment on Judah, Israel, several foreign nations. That's really about the first 35 chapters, so that's a big chunk. And there's very powerful, beautiful things that are woven in there, so it's not like it's not worth our modern time to read. It's still got some very powerful stuff. And then there's this, like, four chapters of just historical events around the reign of Hezekiah. And then finally, you've got the what we call the Gospel of Isaiah sometimes, where there's this consolation from chapter 40 to the end of the book, where he talks about here's what's going to happen in the future. And some of you may have heard of, there was this idea for a time that there was two Isaiahs. Because from 40 to 66, and we're going to look at some of this, some of these things that talk about the Messiah, the suffering servant, were so specific that if you're a liberal scholar and you don't think there's really a God behind this, you think that Israel just had these, that different people have different special gifts, and that the Jews were a prophetic people. They were very literary and they could write these things, and that's why they produced all these things, not because there was a God inspiring them. And that was the kind of the liberal explanation for Scripture. You know, you can't have prophecy. You can't have stuff where you can prove that something was literally written beforehand and fulfilled later. You could maybe have what the Mormon belief has, which is prophecies which are later shown, I think, to any objective mind to have been written after the fact, or prophecies that just never came to fruition at all. Or you can have a lot of other writings, like in Islam. There really is not this specific predictive prophecy that Christianity has, and we're going to see, even in the book of Isaiah, God basically challenges the other so-called gods and says, if you're gods, tell us what's going to happen in advance. And so they said, well, you know, we think the first 39 chapters, that was the real Isaiah. After the time of Christ, somebody added these later books. They added 40 and on, and particularly, you know, Isaiah 53, which is just so specific about the what Christ would do and just all the details about it. And then there was a problem. There was the Dead Sea Scrolls, many of you have heard of. Yeah. So they found those, and even the liberal scholars agree, you know, they might quibble over a few years of when these things were written, but they all had to agree, okay, these were written at least a couple hundred years before Christ. And there was a complete scroll of Isaiah. So it just, there was no break, there was nothing there. So there's no document evidence for it. It was just initially, we can't have this, so here's what we think happened and here's our explanation. What's always interesting to me is it's never like they go, oh, we were completely wrong in everything and we believe now that there's a God who inspired this. And that just never seems to happen to very many. But hopefully there are some individuals where that God uses that. All right, so that's kind of breaking down Isaiah. Okay, so then let's kind of walk through this. Isaiah is also said to be almost like a symphony, where, you know, you get these really sad, dark parts, and then there's these very encouraging things, God's going to do this, and then we're back to the dark parts. And So you're going to see a little bit of that as we walk through this. So first of all, he begins to talk about sin and the need for repentance. So in chapter 1, and you can probably be good to turn to some of these so you can have your eyes on them as well. So chapter 1, verse 13, God says, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly." So God's basically saying there he can't stand the hypocrisy of these solemn meetings, but in the meantime, their lives are just filled with iniquity. And then a well-known passage starting with chapter 1, verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." And we're going to see, there's kind of almost a foreshadowing. He begins to talk about, you know, I mean, you could think, how does that work? I always think of, from that particular passage, there's this passage in, I'm not a big Shakespeare guy, but Macbeth, where Lady Macbeth has committed murder, and she's trying to wash her hands, and she has this kind of a delusion that the blood is still on there. And she washes, and she washes, and she washes, and she says, "Out, damned spot," because she can't get it off in her mind. So this idea that God introduces here, that though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow, doesn't yet explain how does that work? How does that happen? Some of these we won't read. The second one you can look up on your own. There are several places where it talks about a millennium kingdom. There are descriptions that sound almost like heaven, but then it'll say things like if a man doesn't live to be 100, that'll be unusual. I mean, so you still have people living and dying and amazing things happening, but not the eternal state. And those would refer to what Revelation calls 1,000 years or millennium. All right, so let's look at chapter 6, though, the call of Isaiah. It's a pretty amazing thing. It's clearly by an awesome, holy God, but it's to serve a stubborn and rebellious people. And it's going to be seemingly a pretty minimally fruitful mission. And in the end, he doesn't tell him this, but at least tradition holds that in the end, Isaiah was sawn in two. I mean, he had a dark end, and yet he was eager to serve this God because of who he was. So chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" So he's just seen this amazing picture of God, vision of God. And he says, "Whom will I send?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people." So again, he's seen who God is, and so he is eager to be that one who serves him. But then God, you know, not to give him a false idea of what he's going to go against, he says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So, you know, clearly one of the darker places where he doesn't say this is going to be a great thing. You're going to come into, like if it's a pastor, you're going to come into this church and people are going to come to the Lord and it's going to be great and you're going to transform this city. He says kind of the opposite. You're going to preach and people are going to reject it and you're going to end up hardening them. They're going to see less. They're going to hear less. They're going to become dull in their understanding. And so you can understand where he'd say, okay, how long? And then again, not an encouraging answer. He basically says a long, long time until things are in an utter state of destruction. All right, but then, as Isaiah often does, it is almost like God is making it, showing how dark it is so that the light can show better. And so the next thing he goes to in chapter 9 is the coming Messiah. And so chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. So now you've got this darkness, but people who see. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And skip to verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then it goes on to say the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it. So you get these promises woven into kind of a dark description. All right, and then a few things that we won't take the time to look at, but he foretells Assyria's victories and their ultimate defeat. In chapter 10, then 11 and 12, and worth your reading this afternoon if you get a minute. Messiah's kingdom will bring peace to all the nations, just a beautiful description of Christ's reign. And then for about 10 chapters, 13 to 23, you've got destruction upon the nations. All right, and then we come to the more of the historical part, Assyria coming against Judah. So let's take a look at that if you'll turn to chapter 36. Verse 1 says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, so you've got a righteous king at this point, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, skip down, pick up at verse 11, said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. So you've got some leaders, and they're basically saying, we don't really want all the people to know what you're saying, so speak to us in this language that we understand that they don't. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? So he, very graphic, harsh stuff. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. So he's going to speak to them in ways they can hear. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, in each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. So he's painting this rosy picture. If you'll just give in to me, everything will be good. We'll do some things, but we'll take you, and we will take you away, but it'll be just like your home. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? And that's kind of when you feel like, you shouldn't have said that. That was not the thing to say in the hearing of all the people was, your God's going to be just like all the other gods. Nobody's been able to protect their country by their gods, and you won't be able to either. All right, and then skip over to chapter 37, verse 14. It says, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. So when Hezekiah gets these threats, and then there's a letter with a similar threatening, he does the perfect thing. He doesn't just start, you know, tearing his hair out or go into a state of panic or anger or any of that, or even just say, okay, we've got no time for anything else. We've got to prepare. We've got to get everything ready. We've got to battle these people. He takes it before the Lord. And it says, verse 15, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. So he's beginning to kind of make this argument before God of, you see what this man is saying. So verse 20, so now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. So he's saying, you know, the means that I'm using is that you prayed. So, you know, we're always trying to probably figure this out more than we need to. God calls us to pray, and he blesses that. So this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. So saying that even though Assyria thinks they've got this massive army and they're just going to mow you down, God says that Jerusalem says, this is the word that the Lord has spoken. She despises you. She scorns you. The virgin daughter of Zion, she wags her head behind you. The daughter of Jerusalem. I mean, it's almost like, you know, sanctified trash talking where, you know, she doesn't care. She's wagging her head. You are not going to take her down. But, of course, God, it's not idle words. Verse 23, whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. And then, you know, to get to the end of the story, I skip down to verse 36. It says, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. I think one of the, maybe it's New American Standard, says when they awoke, they were all dead or something like that. But you get the idea. Most of the army had died. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, so he didn't seem to learn from that, Adramelech and Sarazar, his sons, struck him down with a sword. So he's killed by his sons, and after they escaped, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So two of his sons kill him, and another one steps in his place. So this mighty nation of Assyria that just taunts and says, we're going to take you down. God, in the end, takes care of. All right, so then you got Hezekiah gets sick. And this is one of those ones, you know, I've said several times that the whole idea of finishing well. Hezekiah was a godly king. He didn't finish as well as he might have. It seems, as you read it, might have done better to have just died and been gone rather than plead with God to extend his life, you know, to sort of accept from the hand of God. Now, God allowed it and granted his request, but some not so good things happened in his later days. So take a look at chapter 38, verse 1. It says, in those days, Hezekiah became sick, and he was at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. So he's saying that's God's plan for you at this point. But Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And I don't think we can say that's a wrong request. I mean, many of us, when we're sick, we certainly pray to get better. When somebody we love and care about is at the point of death, we very often may ask. But at least it's sort of a caution as we see how this plays out, or at least a sense that that thing that Christ included of nevertheless your will, not mine, is a very important one for us to keep in mind as we pray these things. It says, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. All right, so he's given 15 more years. And the king of Babylon sends him a note and says, you know, congratulations, so happy that you've recovered, that you're doing well. And so Hezekiah, in response to that, you know, invites him, and actually his son comes. Look at chapter 39, verse 1. Says, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly and showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouse. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. So he's, you know, kind of like, we don't need to worry about them. He said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons, and really we're going to see this in played out in Jeremiah and Lamentations, who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So these awful things are going to happen to his sons. And then you see, verse 8 is just not one of his better moments. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you've sort of seen this guy as a godly man who brings things before God. But I guess, you know, lest we get these caricatures of people and think they're just perfect. They don't have any weaknesses. They're just these righteous ones have got it all together. I mean, he obviously had a very self-centered streak there where he can hear that about his sons and all that's going to happen. And, you know, he probably didn't have, you know, quite the view that Jeremiah had, but some of the descriptions in Jeremiah are so horrific that, you know, I can't help having read that, looking back and hearing him this is what's going to happen. And he says, the word of the Lord is good because there'll be, he's thinking, there's peace and security in my days. So again, just another nudge to, we all are sinners and we all need God's help and we all need forgiveness for those kind of self-centered ways that Hezekiah was not exempt from. All right, any last thoughts on any of that before we hit? Yeah, Sean.
So just back to your comments about praying for life and health.
Yeah,
yeah. I was talking to a missionary friend of mine, and he was really feeling the weight of his responsibility to lead well and to be faithful in his ministry.
Yeah.
And he expressed that it was his desire that if he was going to tend towards some egregious sin, that God would just take him out.
Yeah.
To spare him and the people who were counting on him, I guess, for lack of a better phrase, that they would be spared from that sin.
Right. Well, I think that's good. To me, you're, again, I don't think it's wrong to pray for those temporal things, but just that we always keep in mind God's purposes and that they're bigger than how many years we live out our life or those things that we, you know, naturally put a lot of importance on. So, okay, good thought. All right, so the Gospel of Isaiah, this is just phenomenal stuff. If you can sometime, you know, if you don't want to read the whole book of Isaiah right away, start at chapter 40, and it's just chapter after chapter of powerful stuff. So let's look at a little bit of it. So first, this challenge that God gives to competing gods. He actually does it in several places, but look at chapter 41, verse 21. So God says, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob." And you know, I guess just a reminder, I think we know this, but that God, this the idea that you sort of have to check your brain at the door when you go into church, it could not be farther from the truth, that God does want us to love him with all our mind as well as soul, heart, strength. And so he frequently in Scripture will say, you know, let's reason together. Let's look at this. Let's see why I'm asking you to follow me exclusively, that I am the real God of heaven and earth and not just one of many claimed gods. So verse 22, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. And then he concludes, though, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. So but like I said, he says in several places in this book, let's reason together. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen ahead of time. I'm going to lay this all out. Again, that's why liberal scholars didn't want this stuff to be true, because it puts a ethical pressure on you to say, why are you denying this thing that has this kind of hard evidence behind it? Besides whatever other arguments we want to make, fulfilled prophecy is certainly one of the things that God holds forth. All right, so then he begins to talk about this one called his servant. And as you go through them, it's a little, I don't think it's crazy complicated, but you do need to know as you go through, sometimes when it talks about the servant, it's Israel. I mean, it clearly is some places, it's just the nation of Israel. If you talk to, I remember in med school having a Bible study with several Jewish people, and they said, well, the servant's just Israel. It's always Israel. And they would turn to a couple of the ones, but you're going to see there are several places where it's very clearly not just Israel. It's one out of Israel who will die for Israel and for the Gentiles. And so when it's talking about the servant, you need to sort of see that, that in the context, it's the nation of Israel, and then it progresses to one special one out of that who will die for the nation. All right, so chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." So he's beginning to describe this person who is going to do this, all these things that he already told Isaiah, you know, you're going to make them, their eyes more blind. You're going to make their ears so they hear less. You're going to make them dull of hearing. And he says, this one is going to come and he's going to open their eyes and he's going to bring them out of the dungeon, as it were. But the gentleness of somebody who will not break a bruised reed, will not quench a faintly burning wick. And I just think that's an encouragement, as Darren was talking about people with shaky faith who, you know, can sit and listen, but they're barely holding on. They feel like if they told you what they're really thinking, they are barely holding on and they barely have a little burning wick. That Christ says, that says about this servant, that he will not break that or quench that. So then move ahead to chapter 48. This is a little bit about his teaching. Verse 17. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." Just one of those reminders that God is not, you know, the cosmic joy killer who just wants to snuff out anything that's fun or enjoyable, but rather he teaches us for our good and for that our peace would be like a river. All right, and then chapter 49, where it says he's a light to the nations. So again, it's going to go beyond just Israel. Verse 6, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." So again, you're talking about the servant who's going to raise up the tribes of Jacob. It's clearly not just Israel that it's talking about as the servant. "And to bring back the preserved of Israel, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So several places in Isaiah it talks about it. It's got to be more than just the nation of Israel. And then Isaiah 50, it starts to talk about him as the suffering servant. Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." And then go over to chapter 52, verse 13. Would be one of the better ones to just memorize and think on as you're memorizing it. It's just such a powerful and clear description of Christ. Had another person who was talking to a Jewish man and read him this. And the Jewish man, who apparently wasn't one of these scholars who knew their Old Testament like the back of their hand, because he said, "Well, that's great, but you're just reading from the New Testament." And he said, "No, that's Isaiah. That's from your scriptures talking about this Messiah. And again, you think about, you've got 200,000 Assyrians around you. You've got all these great nations coming. You've got all these fearful things going on. And we're really sheltered from that. I mean, we're in this little peaceful marable. And, you know, you might hear something about Russia, or you hear something about some country, or, you know, North Korea has a crazy man who's going to send a rocket our way. But it's pretty far away. I mean, this is where you're in a city where you look over the wall and you just see countless armies. And in the midst of that, I mean, I can see where you don't think that the big deliverer is going to be this suffering servant who's going to die. I mean, that's just kind of the last thing that you would expect. And God just seems to have a way of doing that. I'm going to save you. I'm going to give you the greatest deliverance ever. And it's going to be this guy who's going to come and be killed. And he's going to be beaten and tortured and eventually die. But as he describes it, it's exactly what was needed. So I'm going to read this whole thing, try to stay tuned into it. It's great stuff, but I realize it's sometimes hard to have it all read, but tune in. So 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." So, you know, thought to be when he was being tortured before his final crucifixion. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." And that word for sprinkle is that idea of a blood cleansing, where blood is sprinkled on something to cleanse it. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground." So again, you have this little seemingly fragile start to his life. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed." I counted once. I can't remember what I came up to. It's something like 12 or 13 different times where it says just in this section that he took our place. In different words, it just says it over and over again. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" You know, and again, that verse 8, a couple of things to notice is he's saying that, you know, hardly anyone realized why he was dying when he died until he began to, when he was risen from the dead and began to teach, and his and the Holy Spirit came, there were seemed to be very few who realized the reason he was dying was for the sins of my people. And you think, again, it really makes no sense if this servant being talked about, as is sometimes said, is the nation of Israel, then how do we say that he was cut off out of the land of living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Isaiah's people is Israel, so Israel is cut off for Israel. It really doesn't make sense, but that there is this Messiah. And it was looked at, this was looked at as a messianic chapter before Christ. It was when Christ came and they saw that this was being used that the arguments began to be brought in that, well, no, that's not messianic. That's just talking about the nation of Israel. All right, verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. So again, you have a very specific thing that he was, Christ when he died was supposed to be just thrown in these graves of criminals, but the disciples, rich man came and put him in his own tomb. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So again, not something that was outside. And that's something, and we can't wrestle with this every time, but these, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of these hit us over and over. God is doing these things never in a way that where he's the source of evil, but there are often ways that we can't sort it all out. But to try to argue that he has no part in it is just completely against what Scripture says. So it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So you have him being crushed and being killed, but then you have him prolonging his days. So you begin to see ideas of the resurrection. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So, just about as powerful a description of what Christ would do as you can find, and it's in the Old Testament. And that's really what Isaiah has led up to, is the ultimate deliverance is this. So, if we move on from there, you've got the gospel invitation. We won't read all of that, but it's chapter 51. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So this free offer. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. And so it just gives this prolonged gospel invitation based on what Christ has done. All right. Thoughts, questions on any of that? Okay. So move to chapter 57. We'll got to wrap up Isaiah here. There it talks about revival. Just one verse there, verse 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Again, just an encouraging word there that he inhabits eternity. He's in a high and holy place, but also with those who are humble and contrite. You can read probably most of the rest of this. I'm going to leave for you to read. Serving the Lord, chapter 58, just has a great description of that. Let me read for you one thing that Jesus reads about himself. You may remember in Luke chapter 4, he comes into a synagogue. They hand him a scroll, and he opens it up to Isaiah 61. And reads verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, and then he stops. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he stops, and everyone kind of stares at him because he's read it like, I am the fulfillment of this. And then I think the last I will read for you is just one of the more powerful descriptions of our sinful nature before Christ saves us. So chapter 64, end of verse 5 says, "Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved?" So this person asking, we've not just sinned once or twice, we've sinned a long time, and will you really save us? "For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and all in our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities." All right. And it kind of ends up with a description of the millennium again. You can look at those. So that's Isaiah, long book, beautiful book, and a powerful one that just gives this recurring theme of where are you putting your hope, whether it's human things that are going on, politics, military stuff, personal things, life, death, but ultimately culminating in eternally, where are we really putting our hope? Are we putting our hope ultimately on that we're good, that we are able to do certain things, whether it's karma, whether it's whatever you want to name it, but earning our own way, or this suffering servant who seems like the most unlikely, powerful savior? Are we willing to see that that is our hope? That is really the one that God has put before us. All right, Jeremiah, we got to fly. although we did intentionally spend more time on Isaiah. So Jeremiah really is a little quicker in some ways because it dwells on one thing for a long time. And so we're going to just summarize that. So the author, Jeremiah, which means Jehovah lays a foundation or throws down a foundation. He's often called the weeping prophet. He names himself as the author. He lived about 3 miles outside of Jerusalem. He stayed unmarried. He had a scribe named Baruch. Verse 1 of chapter 9, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And he speaks of his weeping and mourning a great deal. So he predicts the coming judgment by Babylon for decades. And again, no one seemingly listens. They don't repent. They don't come back to him, to God. And so then he begins to give a different message, which we'll hit in just a moment. The date, about 627 to 586. 586, you may remember, is when Jerusalem fell to Babylon. It seems to even go beyond that. Jeremiah isn't one of those ones that's real, one thing after the other, chronological. It jumps around, so you can't assume something you read later in the book came after. It may or may not. You have to sort of see what's happening there. So it seems to even take him past that. It seems like he flees to Egypt or is taken to Egypt and then back to Babylon and is thought to have died maybe around 561. So when he became this prophet who had to do all these hard tasks, he was again about 20 years old. So if we look at, and he was there for 5 kings. The first one he was under was Josiah. So he started out under a good king, and then things went very bad after Josiah died. So let's look quickly at Jeremiah's call, message, and life. Chapter 1, verse 4, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nation." So it's kind of like, in case there's any doubt, it wasn't because I thought you were such a fine young man that I would maybe make you a prophet and give you this job. It was that I had determined this before you were even born, and I knew you before you were born. So he says, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." So So he's this young man, not confident. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So that's his call, and he's told, okay, stop worrying about yourself and what you can and can't do, especially just because of your age. I can make you do what you need to do. All right, so that's kind of his calling. His message, like I said, was repentance. There's a very beautiful part that talks about this consolation, this new covenant. So all that's in his messages. But he also, when no one repents after decades, then he begins to say, okay, Babylon's going to come. They are going to defeat the city, and you need to surrender. And if you think of, there are people through the last century in the world wars who did similar things, and they were considered traitors, where they would, you know, they would kind of begin to work for the other side, work for the enemy, and counsel that their own country should just surrender and give in. And that was kind of how Jeremiah was treated, as a traitor, that you're this coward, you're weakening the will of the people, you're saying that we need to surrender to this country. So we're just going to take a quick look at that. Look at chapter 38, verse 1. So it mentions several people, and it says, they heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. So he says, if you stay, it's going to be horrible. You should go out. You'll at least save your life. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. And the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. This man is not seeking the welfare of his people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. And there are some passages where he says, I am sinking in the mud, and you have pulled me out. And literally, this other guy came along who had pity on him and said to the king, what you're doing is evil. You've taken this man who's only giving you the word of the Lord. You're going to let him starve to death in the mud. You need to let us pull him out. And the king relented and let them do that. So God did show him that mercy. But there were lots of things done to Jeremiah. He was certainly continually mocked. I mean, talk about a guy who had to be strengthened by God to not have fear of man, because he was constantly, there is almost nothing that he said that they didn't hate. They thought he was a traitor from the word go and a coward, but he was only giving them the word of God. So we won't read any, I'll read you actually one verse out of the whole condemnation of Judah, which is like 29 chapters. Just kind of well-known passages, but God basically speaks almost like a betrayed husband. There's a lot of affection that's expressed of God's affection for his people and how they had betrayed him. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty. That's just a pretty potent description of when we walk away from God, we end up walking after emptiness and become empty. And then also chapter 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And so he's basically saying, you've made two huge mistakes. You've rejected me, the fountain of living water, and you've just hewed out this thing that you've made yourself. Many times they're told that they're just, they've healed the wound of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. So that saying that we have of, you know, you've kind of put a Band-Aid on a gaping wound. The prophets have just repeatedly tried to cover over. And that is one of the other themes, is that just the importance of godly leaders, because the false prophets just repeatedly would say, it's all going to be okay, the nation's not going to fall. And it was exactly what the people wanted to hear. Only trouble was it was false. And so eventually Jeremiah says, these nations, you will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And you find out later that Daniel, in reading Jeremiah, found that out. And I'll leave that for Ron to cover. Zedekiah the king did not listen either to what Jeremiah said. And Zedekiah, and it's, a pretty horrific description. He and a bunch of the soldiers try to escape through the wall during the night, and they try to get past the Babylonians who had surrounded the city. Babylonians saw them, chased them, caught them, killed most of the soldiers, got Zedekiah and all his sons and family, and then killed all of Zedekiah's sons while he looked on, and then put out his eyes so that was the last thing he would ever see. I mean, just... It's kind of amazing that Nebuchadnezzar at a couple of points is called God's servant, only in the sense that he was carrying out some of what God had ordained. But he also says in other places, both to the king of Assyria and king of Babylon, "I used you as a rod of my anger, but that was not your intention," because he comes and punishes them too, because their wish was just to harm and hurt and to be as brutal as they could be. So, but this whole thing of not following what Jeremiah has passed on as the word of God, it had horrible consequences. Let me look for a moment at the consolation. The Hebrew books, often the real kind of the pinnacle of the book doesn't come at the end like most of our books do. It's in the middle. So both with Jeremiah and Lamentations, you see this middle section that has some of the best things that we would want to read. Again, set in this background of darkness. So Jeremiah 23:3, "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." Verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely." And then chapter 31:11, "The Lord has ransomed Jacob. He has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." And then he says, "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. They shall all know me. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." That's as he lays out this new covenant that he will make with them. And then just very quickly, Lamentations. So probably also by Jeremiah. If we were Hebrew scholars, it would be even cooler, because the first four of the five chapters are alphabetical acrostic, where it's the Hebrew alphabet that each verse starts with. And the third chapter, which again is that middle pivotal section, is a triple acrostic where there's three verses. So, you know, where 1, 2, and 4 have 22 verses, chapter 3 has 66, because it's kind of pointing out the vitalness of that chapter. But I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and probably you aren't either. But still, just interesting to know some of the things that God does and the way he puts these books together. So just real quickly, what do we recognize in Lamentations? A lot of the same things as from Jeremiah. The suffering, I mean, probably the worst verse in Lamentations, chapter 4, verse 10, the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. It's not a book for the faint-hearted when you read what happened during that siege. And he seems to be making the point, these were not horrible women, these were compassionate women. But that's how bad things got, that it got driven to that point. But it goes beyond just the suffering to talk about the sin behind their suffering and ours. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Third is God's hand behind our suffering. Again, it never really backs away from, in the whole book of Lamentations, I don't know how many times it says, countless, that God is behind it. Chapter 1, verse 12, is it nothing to you, all who pass by, look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. And then chapter 3, 15, he has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So he's very clear that God has done this, but that, interestingly enough, leads right into that the only real hope is also in God. Chapter 3:21, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. And it goes on from there. But it's just, again, a beautiful passage in the middle of a very dark background. Five, the deep need for godly leaders. Again, repeats that theme of how the leaders often had turned the people away. Six, the urgent need for repentance and prayer. Chapter 3:40, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. So he's still calling them to that. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. And then finally, chapter 5, verse 19, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. And it even kind of finishes on a dark verse, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. So, sorry, tons and tons of stuff. But if you take something away, it would be that God will bring justice. That if we wonder where is the God of justice, that will come in God's time, but he also brings mercy, and the mercy specifically is in that person of Christ. And then the question we're left with is, so in light of all that, where do we really put our hope, both in the temporal things and the eternal? All right, really quick question or comment, otherwise I will just close us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word, for its power, its relevance. Lord, we do pray that you would continually pull us back to you as the anchor for our hope, that we would see the constructs of this world for what they are, as weak and fallen, and even the strongest of them being temporary. And Lord, may we fix ourselves to Christ. Lord, we thank you again that you are the one that holds us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is just a fact finding. Okay, if we...